Okay, I was given the responsibility to consider this topic of our youth. As we consider our youth and we look across the landscape of churches, homes, it can become a bit daunting as we consider our youth. But I'm here today to encourage us all that Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has promised and made a way for us to not only raise godly youth, but as ministers of the gospel, to have godly youth in our congregations. This Bible did not change. And so we're thankful that we have Jesus the same today as he was yesterday. I want to take some time to look at how the scripture brings out the idea of the importance of putting emphasis on our children or our youth. Now, some of us get a little bit scared of this whole idea, you know, what they call a child-run home, a child-centered home. A child-centered home is where the child gets whatever he wants. I mean, he gets to pick the food he wants for breakfast, he gets to pick the kind of clothing he wants to wear, the color of clothing, and the list goes on and on. It's a child-centered home. The parents are busy running after their children, just catering to them whatever they want, and it's a miserable existence. So we have people who then tend to fall on the other side and almost ignore their children and the youth in their churches, and they just grow up among them without much of a vision. I would like to consider today, and we're going to be looking at a couple of verses in a bit, about our youth and the importance. So in the property that we live, we have a silver maple and a red maple right outside of our house, and they give shade, and it's just really nice. It's a really nice tree. But you know, we'll walk right past them, give them very little attention, and we'll walk out into the orchard where we have apple trees and pear trees and peach trees and plum trees. Not a lot of them, but we have them there. And we spend a lot of time out there on those trees, trimming them, fertilizing them, anything that you do to fruit trees, because these are going to give fruit to us. I think it's a little bit of an analogy that sometimes we get our priorities mixed up. Considering the maple tree, the silver maple, and the red maple, they're a blessing to us. But I think that could be all the other things that we do in life. And we don't give the attention. We stop under those shade trees, and we never end up out in the orchard where there's actually fruit-bearing trees that are going to give nourishment. And so we end up standing under the trees that really don't give fruit. The Apostle John, writing to whoever he was writing to, made a statement, and there may have been a spiritual connotation, but I think it fits when we think of our youth and our children. He said, I have no greater joy. No greater joy. Now, Apostle John, did you have your priorities right? I have no greater joy. He's simply saying, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk with God. That my children walk in truth. That's quite amazing. And so we are going to, this session today and the session tomorrow, are going to put quite a bit of emphasis on our youth and catering to our youth. Now, it's very different than catering to the spoiled child who just wants everything they want. But we are out there trimming those fruit trees, and we're fertilizing them because we see fruit, and we want good fruit, and we want sweet fruit. So with this topic, I was debating whether I would. I'm going to go ahead and share a little bit about my family. So my wife and I just observed our 36th wedding anniversary, just in August 5th. Our daughter was born a year later and 10 days later. She was born in 1990. We were married in 89. Our oldest daughter is married in the state of Wisconsin. She goes to Gospel Light Christian Fellowship, Some of you here would know them, know her. They have 7 children. My next child, which is a son, lives in West Virginia. He's a part of Shinston Christian Fellowship. There are some here from St. Thomas. That church primarily got started out of St. Thomas. They have 4 boys. I have a daughter then, married, lives close by, 7 miles from us. They just bought a farm 3 hours north, and will be eventually attending our congregation that we have there, Emmanuel Brotherhood Church. And they have 5 children. Next son lives local. They have 2 children, and they have been a part of our congregation, but we just in January started a Sunday morning service in the local city, small city called Pottsville, and so he chose to go along with that. My next daughter lives 3 hours north. They have 3 children. They go to Emmanuel Brotherhood, so we'll have, Lord willing, 2 daughters up in that area. And then my 4th youngest son lives very local. He actually helps me there on the farm. He owns the cows. They have 1 son, expecting a 2nd child. And they also committed to going to the service church gathering in Pottsville. And so it just seems like my family keeps moving off. We have 3 at home. My oldest daughter that's home is courting a young man in our congregation. And then I have a 19-year-old daughter and a 17-year-old son. We are very, very thankful for all of them. And it's just a real blessing. As we consider youth, our congregation, Harmony Christian Fellowship, started in December of 95. So we are going to celebrate 30 years in December. The first number of years, there weren't many youth in our congregation. Everything was kind of new, and things went along very smoothly. I was very ambitious, and a number of years in, started working with needy situations, and thought I could conquer the world, and brought in quite a lot of needy situations, even though some of the brethren were kind of bracing their feet, wondering if it's going to work out. This went on, and some of those young people became teenagers, and we had a really disappointing outcome with just a number of our young people. There was a moment there that we had excommunicated 2, 3, 4 young people. And it just seemed that influence was breeding. It was very, very disappointing. And I see today one of the things I could have learned from that is that we need to be careful to keep a solid congregation because influences are very, very real. And so it was very disappointing having to excommunicate young people over drinking alcohol and being destructive, being completely rebellious to their parents and those kind of things. And so I want to be just open and honest that we've had our challenges, deep challenges. There was a point in time when there was a whole group of young people, the oldest ones were about 19, that were not converted. And we had revival meetings and nothing would happen. We had revival meetings. One time we had revival meetings and we were praying and fasting. And God moved in a very special way in that meeting. And the oldest young man who was not converted walked the aisle. And that revival meeting, there was about 15 young people that got converted all at one time. And we had a beautiful time of baptism. And many of those went on to be strong and faithful. And so we went through a period of time, of course, that the cell phones became very prevalent. And we had situations between young people, young ladies, young men, texting back and forth. And I'm just sharing some of the challenges that we faced. And I'm only sharing them to share with you that we've come through much of that. And I feel like today we have 50 plus young people from the ages of 16 and up into their 20s, a group of over 50 young people. And I just am very, very, very thankful. The commitment and love. And tomorrow I will be sharing with you some of the things that I feel have contributed, very directly contributed, to where our young people are today. I would like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. And I want to show you here the patience that is depicted of our Heavenly Father. Luke chapter 13 and verses 6 to 9. I just read them this morning and was immensely encouraged by the patience of our Heavenly Father. It says here, Jesus giving this parable in verse 6 of chapter 13 of Luke, it says, "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dressers of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And I thought, 3 years, that's a lot of patience. But the dresser said, couldn't we try it one more year? And I'm here to encourage you today. If you feel like things might be a little bit out of hand in your congregation, where are you going? What's happening? Maybe it's your home. The patience of our Heavenly Father. 3 years. Let's give it one more year. We're going to dig about it. And if it bear fruit, good. And so don't become weary in well-doing. Press on. Getting into our message as far as our youth, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 23. Isaiah chapter 23 is a prophecy of Tyre, but there's something in here that I want to pull out and notice. Isaiah chapter 23, and we're going to read verses 1 to 14 to get the context. But I want to zero in on verse 4, and we'll explain a little bit what I see in this verse here. It says, "Be thou ashamed, O Zidon." Why was Zidon supposed to be ashamed? "Be ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea has spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins." And I'll explain that if you give me a little bit of time. Let's read this first 14 verses. "The burden of Tyre, how, ye ships of Tarshish? For it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Shittim it is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. And by great waters the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish. How, ye inhabitants of the isle, is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts hath purposed it, the stain, the pride of all glory, and to bring it into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the stronghold thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Zidon, arise, pass over to Shittim. There also shalt thou have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people was not, till the Assyrian founded it, for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof, they raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. How, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. This reading starts and ends with the same. How, ye ships of Tarshish. So what was happening here? Zidon was the mother city. Zidon was on the seaport up further, and Zidon birthed Tyre as a city. And Tyre, because of its port and its convenience, quickly outgrew its mother, Zidon. But of course, because of its pride and because of its riches and merchandise and because it was a wicked city, it was completely destroyed. It was made rich by the ocean or the river, and so that's why we have that indicated. So I see two things here. One is Tyre was birthed by Zidon, and it was completely destroyed. And it seems like in this, the emphasis is, this is a shame. The mother of Tyre, Zidon, should be ashamed because her city was completely destroyed. Another thing that if we read history, and I'm correct on this, I understand that Tyre was kind of like, as we know at some of these, a big universities where people come from all over the world to come and study at these universities, and then they go out into the world. I understand from history that there's a possibility that Tyre had a university, and the river, the waters were bringing in all these students from all over the world, and they were being trained here at Tyre, whether they stayed there or whether they went out into the known world. The how for the ships of Tarshish was that at one time they were bringing all this merchandise in, but more than merchandise, they were bringing in these students to be taught here in Tyre, and then were shipped out into the known world and impacted the known world. Now it wasn't no more. It was completely ruined. It was done and over with. The city was completely done and over with. But the thing here that I want to point out is the how ye ships of Tarshish was over the fact that once they had an impact on the known world and now they don't. There are families that have had an impact on the known world, but they've lost that impact. There are churches that have had an impact on the known world, and today they are no more. And so the lamentation of something that was once so great and now has lost its pomp. It were well if men would be thoroughly taught this lesson, though it was at the expense of so great a destruction. Are men's learning and wealth, their pomp and power, their interest in and influence upon, all about them? Is it about their glory? Are their stately houses, rich furniture, splendid appearances, their glory? Look upon the ruins of Tyre and see all this glory stained and sullied and buried in the dust. Now consider with me for a moment. This is not a country. This is not a city, but yet it's similar. Go to the churches in your community and open up the door and look into the churches. Where are the young people? Anymore, it's just a few older people. There's a church just down the road from us that, because of the opportunity to connect with the people, when they have their Christmas program, we like to go, not for the Christmas program, but to be able to connect with the people. The sad thing is, there is very few young people there at all. Somewhere, somehow, something brought them down. They've lost their influence. They've lost their name. They have become all but forgotten. The saddest is the young people. They've fallen through the cracks. There was that unseen guest at every one of their meetings, a very interested silent party in every one of their gatherings, hearing those seeds of jealousy, driving that invisible wedge between the hearts of people, the unseen guest of sowing seeds of discord, causing men and women to form cliques. The silent party took their attention away from the lost and ministry, turning them on each other until they began to devour and bite one another. And who was affected? The young people. No one stopped to consider the young people. They became disillusioned. They looked elsewhere for their love. Silently, they left their place among the believers and found themselves in a cold, dark world. One of the biggest tragedies of Tyre was the silence of the young people. We cannot, brothers, we cannot afford sitting around arguing over theology and casting doubts towards each other, growing cold and hardened to each other in our hearts. All the while, the young people are falling through the cracks. All the while, we are set against each other and disunified. We're trampling underfoot the next generation. If we lose the next generation, our lamp is gone out. The flame will be extinguished. A little bit like the farmer. His boys were growing up all around him, but he was demanding. He was exacting. He was hard to please. He was angry. He was selfish. Plain hard to live with. Later in his old age, he was sorrowful. Why was he sorrowful? There was no one to turn the farm over to. It needed to be sold. Someone else got to enjoy his labors, but not his son. A stranger. There is a certain fulfillment and satisfaction in most fathers when their children take up where they left off, and mostly spiritually. Do we see the value of the next generation? Will we do all we can to make a way for them, to support them, to bring them along, to fight for them? Turning your Bibles to Psalms 144. Psalms 144 is a psalm of David, and I'm going to break in verse 9. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That, what is the first thing he's asking for? That our sons, brothers, that our sons may grow up. That they may be as plants growing up in their youth. That our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. That our garners may be full, affording all manner of store. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in the street. That our oxen may be strong to labor. That there be no breaking in nor going out. That there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. That our sons would be as plants growing up among us. Growing up among us. Young men who catch the vision of their father. Young men who walk with their fathers, even though they may not live in the same geographical area. So we have the sons, that they may be plants growing up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. It's beautiful. Beautiful words. It's the first thing that he's asking for after being delivered from his enemies and from destruction and from hurt. Happy is that people who have a church with young men strong young men, faithful young men who are godly, young men who are kingdom-minded, young men who set their sights on heavenly things, young men who seek first the kingdom of God. Happy is that people who has a church full of young ladies, godly young ladies, chaste young ladies, faithful young ladies, passionate about the things of God, pure and committed to the cause of Christ. David's first and his foremost longings was to see the welfare of the young men and young ladies. What is the prioritized welfare that we look for in our churches? I would like to pull out an example here. It's 1812. Napoleon was the Emperor of France, and he was feeling threatened by Russia. He assembled an army of 600,000 men. All men from ages 18 to 45 were drafted to the army. There was in that region a group of Mennonites who pretty much had assimilated so far that they were sending their young men to the army. But there was one man who stood alone, and his name was Peter Keener. Peter Keener had a son, Heinrich. And Heinrich was of the age to be drafted. Peter and his wife sat together and prayed and sought God on what they could do to somehow prevent Heinrich from being drafted into the army. There was nothing like conscientious objector. They talked about a possible hiding place for the boy, but all the schemes ended without that reality. The whole neighborhood knew they had a boy, and hiding was not an option. One day, his wife said, "What about the doctor? You think the doctor could help us?" And Peter was like, "The doctor? How could the doctor help us in saving our boy?" But since his wife suggested it, he went over to the doctor and he said, "I have a strange request for you." They were friends. He was sympathetic, and he told him that they want to save their son from going to the army. As Peter walked out the lane, on his way to the doctor, this is what I want to bring out. As Peter walked out the lane, he noticed the bountiful harvest that was coming. It meant little to him. Heinrich was the foremost. And if there's anything I can emphasize today, brothers, whether it's your own family or whether it's the church, you got to be careful what is foremost. These young souls that will carry the gospel to the next generation are the ones that needs to be weighing on our heart. And so he saw the bountiful harvest, but it meant little. Heinrich was foremost. He got to the doctor. The doctor thought and thought a long time. And just for the rest of the story, the doctor said, "Okay, I got an idea. I need 400 tailors and I will do it." Well, Peter said, "What must I do?" "Just have Heinrich in the house this morning when I get there." And so the doctor comes and he brings a beehive full of bees and he sets it on the kitchen table and he gets these bees to sting Heinrich until he was stung from head to foot. Of course, he ended up in bed, and when they came around to draft him, Heinrich wasn't fit to go to the army, and thus he was spared from going to the army. What a passionate desire some parents had. Passionate desire. And went to that extent. Beautiful testimony. I don't always know what to do with some of the revivals that happened. But I want to tell you about one in 1920, 1921. It was a revival in England. And it was in one of the lowest towns. After the meeting was closed, the special Monday prayer meetings that had started throughout the meetings continued after the revivals were over. They said more than 150 people would come to those prayer meetings, many of them being young people. Robert Brown, if you heard that name, was converted. He was converted there as a young man in the prayer meetings. He goes on to testify that he remembers that there were 10-year-olds in the meeting. Those Monday evening prayer meetings, there were 10-year-olds that prayed as earnestly and as maturely as adults. I think sometimes our expectations of what our youth are really capable of are really dumbed down because of our world around us. He said young people are holding prayer meetings and preaching on the streets. The church sent evangelistic teams all over the area to visit churches, and the young people went along to share their testimony. Robert Brown said if the young people got bored, they had a prayer meeting. He claims that most of those young people all went on to be strong in the faith. So then the question is begged to be answered. How do we help our young people? How do we get them with a burden for the things of God? How can we influence our congregation as leaders that would be conducive to making a strong next generation? Why is it that some of our young people are washing out? Is it unavoidable? Is it just okay to have those casualties? Have we got to a place where it is okay to have a few casualties because we don't know what to do about it? I would like to suggest today that it starts in the home. And as I was considering this two messages, this first message, I never got further than leaders. If you're going to make a difference in the teenagers tomorrow, it's how well the homes function today. Young people that are growing up in homes where there is lack of discipline, where there's rebellion, where there's bad relationships, where there's disrespect to authority, you cannot expect that you're going to be able to work with those teenagers when they're teenagers and make the difference to make up for all the negative that went into their lives. I would like to read to you about Richard Baxter. He was one of England's greatest ministers. In early life, he went into a large parish that was composed mostly of rich cultured people. He found that the congregation was cold and all was not as he hoped it to be. He was thoroughly disappointed, but he determined that the way to save the church was to establish a warm and living faith inside the walls of every home in his parish. Baxter therefore spent 3 years. What did he do? He went visiting from home to home. He succeeded amazingly, and the condition of the home was the fountainhead that filled his church to overflowing and revived Christianity in his parish. Thomas Boston was likewise a great minister. But unlike Baxter, he spent the years of his early ministry in the slums of a city among the poor. There he discovered the same condition. The church was cold and empty. He had no influence, and he grew disheartened and discouraged. He determined the only way to save the church was to save the family. And so he went through that poor community establishing family altars. It took him 3 years, but Thomas Boston's church sparked a revival of Christianity in his region. There are no exceptions to this rule. Good homes have the best potential for stable, godly youth. Now, if you're like me, I do not anticipate stepping into a father's domain and giving him direction. Just recently, there was a father who was struggling with his children, and I've seen it for a long time that he didn't have The children at 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 years old, he didn't have their heart. They didn't obey him. And so he would get up in church and take them out. They'd be whining and crying. He'd bring them back in. They'd be whining and crying. It was over and over again. And I don't enjoy stepping into those situations and speaking into those situations. And so I waited way too long. A couple of weeks ago, I finally went to that father and we sat down and we talked about what child discipline should look like. I wasn't sure I was going to take it. I didn't know how he was going to take it. We had a good conversation. He agreed he has needs. He agreed to work on it. But just this last Sunday, at testimony time, he raised his hand and he wanted a mic. And he said, I got a confession to make. I have been too lax in training my children. I have not been doing well. Would you please pray for me that I could learn to discipline my children properly? You know, those children, we like to think that somehow when those children are teenagers, somehow we're going to be able to win them. But it's really, really difficult, and we make a lot of work for ourselves if they're not trained properly as little children. We can go to Malachi chapter 2. We're not going to for time. You know the scripture there. It says about why God made wherefore one, talking about a husband and wife. It says there he could have done it in a lot of different ways. He could have done it like the animals, but he chose very specifically to have one man and one woman for life. And what was it for? That he might have a godly seed. And so it was very, very specific. And yet, I believe so often we live life as if we don't even know that verse exists. Two becoming one, that they might have a godly seed. I was in Tennessee years ago visiting my brother. He took me over to an older gentleman who had a dozen children. All the children were married. And we were sitting there and I finally realized that all these people that came together were his children and his grandchildren. All the children came home that night. And from observation, not knowing the inside, from observation, it looked beautiful. He's now an 80-year-old man or whatever he was. He's sitting on the rocking chair there. We're sitting in the porch. No electricity. It's getting dark. We're sitting beside each other. And I said, this is my chance, if I ever get a chance, to ask the million-dollar question. And so I ask him, these are your children? Yes. I said, it looks beautiful. Would you just give me one tidbit, just one tidbit of what you did? And he sat there rocking for a while. And after a while, he just said this simple thing. My wife and I were one. I was so thankful. It's something that's doable. We can get a hold of those things. And yet, how many marriages do we have in our congregation that I know and you know that are not doing well, and we let them go, and somehow we think we'll pick up the pieces later? It just doesn't work that well. Are we willing to go and speak into those situations? Are we willing to go down and sit with the couple and counsel them? This is about fruit. This is about next year or the next year. This is fruit coming. This is the next generation. These are the ones we're expecting to carry the faith on to the next generation and the next. Are we willing to go and sit down with them and talk with them? Probably one thing that's even more appalling than those in our congregation whose marriages aren't good is there's a possibility that there's some of us leaders that our marriage is not the way it ought to be. When are we going to see that this is a serious condition? God, in his wisdom, before the earth was created, must have had this dialogue with the Trinity, because they decided how they're going to do this. One man, one woman, for life, for the good of a godly seed to pass on the faith to the next generation. And we act like it don't matter. When are we going to fall on our faces as husbands and wives and cry out to God and fast and pray until God comes through and we break and we humble ourselves and we repent of our selfishness and we work things out? If we want to shepherd our young people, it needs to start with the homes. A stable home, a loving home, a father who is engaged in the home, bringing the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm here to tell you there is no replacement for it. No amount of youth group or whatever you do is ever going to replace godly homes where the father is the head of the home, teaching and admonishing. There is no replacement for children who have been nurtured and cared for, who have learned obedience and respect towards authority, who take on the value and teaching of their parents. In 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, it is a verse for us as leaders. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Before I go into this, I realize that there's probably plenty of you men that are sitting here today that are very disappointed in one or more of your children. And I don't know that that has to cripple you or stop you from investing in your congregation. It does call for you to be humble and broken and own it and own the pain, as we heard this morning. And be honest. And I think we can still have an influence. It says here that having his children in subjection with all gravity. Gravity means venerableness, which means calling forth respect through age, character, and attainment. So we're supposed to have our children in subjection with all gravity. It calls forth respect through age, character, and attainment. Conveying an impression of aged goodness and benevolence. We cannot teach effectively that which we never get straight in our own lives. With our marriages, I think as leaders, we need to make a platform where in our churches we can actually talk about these things. Make a platform where we can discuss marriages. Our own experience, my wife and I, we came to the charity circles in 1992. We were only married about 3 years. No one gave us premarital counseling. My parents taught me nothing. Actually, my parents are not living today, and their example, for the most part, was anything that I would have wanted to follow as far as their marriage. Very, very dysfunctional. My wife wasn't taught. We grew up, we got married, and we had problems. Kind of felt like this is the way probably everyone else lives. We came into the circle there in 1992, started attending charity in 1995. We started attending Harmony. And there's a lot of good things that I could name today. But one of the most transforming things that happened for us as a couple is that not only was the platform laid where we could sit together as a church and talk about marriage, not only did we have good preaching about marriage, but even on a Sunday afternoon, men talked about their marriage. Women talked about their marriage. And there was a lot of useful information that got handed back and forth. We benefited so much from that. I don't know where I'd be today if it wasn't for that. We need to, as leaders, lay a platform that makes it that we're able to communicate on these things, that our people can communicate about them. The openness about our homes, more specific about marriage and child training. It was a topic that we discussed, even men, Sunday afternoons. One of the things that we put in place there in our congregation today that I feel and has also been testified by most of our people in our congregation is we have what we call parent meetings. We try to do that at least once a year, and we will talk about, we'll sit together just as couples, parents, and we will talk about things like marriage. We'll talk about child training. We'll talk about teenagers, child training, raising teenagers, talk about teaching our children and helping them through puberty. The list goes on and on. We just had one. We talked about marriage. We talked about courtship. We talked about weddings. And there was a fourth one, whatever that was. But we set a platform. I would really encourage you, if you don't have that platform, it's one way to make a difference in your churches. We need to be asking the questions as leaders. We need to go up to each other, go up to our people and ask the question, how is your marriage? How are you doing? Are you and your wife getting along? I don't think it should have to be. But even in our congregation, how many do we have that are struggling in their marriages? I look back to my own situation with my wife. We got desperate, and maybe it was a little bit like Brother John relayed to you. My wife has said, we're in. We're going the whole way. And when it come to marriage, we committed that we're going to make this work. Took a while, but we made it work. We need to check in on our couples. We need to ask the question. When couples, when families come to us, when people come to us to want to join our church, there's a lot of things we ask them before they come. But one of the things we want to know is, how is your marriage? We want to know, how is your child training? We want to know, how are your teenagers? It makes a big difference. We don't want the Eli syndrome in our churches. If we allow the Elis to sit in our churches, our youth in our churches are going to struggle. Passive fathers. We need to encourage them. How do we help our fathers? Church leaders will never replace the father who is the head of his home and guiding his home. We need to be coaching our fathers. One of the things that bothers me, and I think it should rightly bother me, is these young parents, and I'm not sure where they're getting their child training. We really need to be on top of this one. There's this thing called soft parenting, that is being peddled all around us. There's all kinds of child training on the internet, and I really think we have to caution our people from going there. It's not good. This soft parenting is not a good option. We can't go there. And so you have father can't even sit in church because he's always up and down with his child, one after the other, up and down. And you can see it as soon as he gets up. The child got a big... I was sitting there in church on Sunday, and I got some work to do in our congregation. I was sitting there, this young father, little child, big enough to know better, starts whining, crying, getting a little noisy. So he gets up. As soon as he stood up, she gave me this big smile. And I was not going to smile back at her. This was not okay. I went like this. Some of you know Steve Ebersole. Steve Ebersole said that his experience was, he tells how he had to take a young child with him in church because a younger sibling pushed him off his mother's lap. One Sunday, he needed to go out several times with his child. The child's lusty cry disturbed those around him. An older brother in church pulled him aside afterwards and said, "Brother Steve, you've trained your child quite well. He knows he can get you to get up and go out whenever he wants to." Steve's response was, "I know, I don't like to go out so often," but he's not learned to sit. This man said, "Would you like to know how to train him?" And he proceeded to tell him. And I think we need to pass this on to our young couples who are having children. This needs to be taught. And so he goes on in his teaching to tell you how this fella told him to train his child. He said, now in family worship, you hold him and insist that he sits still. When he begins to yell, slide your hand down his leg and get a little hold on him. Not a vicious pinch, but enough that he feels it. He'll yell louder, but squeeze a little harder and shake your head no. When he stops yelling to get a breath, lighten up. When he begins yelling again, increase the pressure. Pain from squeezing and yelling go together, and the more comfortable feeling is when he is not yelling. He said a few showdowns, but it will work. Can we help our parents like this brother did? If they never learn to obey their parents, they just may always struggle with authority and respecting authority. The more I considered the church and our youth, the more the realization hit me. The church can never fully make right what the home has not got right. We don't want to touch it today, but we're making ourselves a lot of work later. We need to do the hard thing today. We need to sit down with those parents. We need to sit down with those fathers. We need to sit down with those mothers. And we need to speak into their lives. Those marriages that are not going well, we need to speak into their lives. Are we willing to speak into the lives of our congregation? Another one that I think is really, really devastating in our homes is anger. And I think we all know the Bible says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. But yet, anger is condoned. Actually, some anger is supported. And so we have angry fathers. And so I have angry fathers, and the children complain about it. What are we going to do about it? Is anger any different in God's eyes than pornography? We'll deal with the one, we'll never deal with the other one. In Colossians, it says, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, envy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another. Somehow, people like to justify a little bit of anger. If we're going to justify a little bit of anger, then we can justify a few more things. We can justify a little bit of malice. We can justify a little bit of filthy communication. It says put off these, anger, wrath, malice, and all the rest. It's frustrating. It takes some of us men years to overcome the anger. Well, I don't get angry and I don't fly off the handle. No, but just that frustration in your voice damages your wife and damages your children. I had one man say to me, well, I only blow up once a month. I said, that's once a month too often. Your whole family ends up walking on eggshells. Dwight Moody one time had two services back to back. He was standing at the door as people left and others coming. A man arrived and delivered a highly offensive insult of some sort. Moody never repeated what the man said, but it must have been pretty bad. In a fit of anger, Dwight Moody pushed the man and he went falling down the steps. Thankfully, he wasn't hurt bad. Moody's friends saw it, that were coming to the second meeting, and they said one to another, the meeting is killed. He'll never be able to preach after that. Moody called the meeting in order, and here's how he started. Friends, before beginning tonight, I want to confess I yielded just now to my temper out in the hall, and I've done wrong. Just as I was coming in here tonight, I lost my temper with a man. I want to confess my wrong with you all. And if that man is present here of whom I thrust away from me in my anger, I want to ask his forgiveness and God's. Let us pray. And they say that meeting was more effective rather than less. But I'm here to tell you, that's an exception. That is an exception. If you're here today and you're dealing with anger towards your wife and towards your children, you are making a destructive path for them that will make just a whole lot more work in working with our youth later. What about the generation gap? We're talking about doing things that really help our youth. I wanted to make a little bit of comment on this generation gap. One of the things we as leaders need to do very well is connecting with the little people in our churches. Connecting with them. And it's not that you have to give them candy or something like that. Just connecting with them. Shaking their hand, saying hi to them, asking how their day is going, trying to come with an interesting little story for them. It might just be a few sentences, but they love it. And the connection that you can build then will last through their teen years. But you get it when they're young. Some of you are very good at it. Some of us aren't so good at it. But it's something we need to do. Connect with all the little people in our churches, including our youth. My children had the benefit of growing up with a few dads who took interest in my children. And some moms who took an interest in my children. And so sometimes my little 3-year-old was making a card. You say to him, who are you making the card for? I'm making this card for sister so-and-so. They made that connection. It had such a tremendous impact in raising my children where they are today. They grew up loving the church, loving the people of the church, having that relationship with other fathers in the church. We can do a tremendous amount of blessing in not only doing it ourselves, but encouraging our men and our women to connect with the little people in their lives. Foster an atmosphere of connectivity. Helping our children, helping our parents in helping their children through teaching puberty. Growing up, I was taught nothing. Somewhere, I made a commitment, my children are going to be taught well. Now, I am sure, well, I do know, that they would have a few complaints. I could have done better. But there's fathers today that have been sitting in our pews for year after year after year. They've never found the courage to be completely open and honest with their children and help them walk through puberty. I wonder sometimes, and I'm sure this is not always the case, but I wonder sometimes if some of us men in our churches have never fully got through on purity ourselves, and so it's hard for us to broach the subject. Purity in spirit, purity in relationship, purity in heart and mind, purity in technology. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. To the pure, all things are pure. And if you can teach your children the way of purity, they will look at the opposite sex through pure glasses. There are those testimonies out there. We need to help our fathers establish authority in their home. I was talking to a father one day, and his 15-year-old just walked right up to him. We're talking and started talking and didn't like what dad said and gave him an ugly look and walked out. And I turned to the dad and I said, does this happen normally in your home? This cannot happen. You cannot allow these things to happen. If they happen in your home at 15 years of age, they'll happen later. Helping our children and the families in our churches respecting authority. So we have a farm. We sell raw milk. We have a raw milk permit. The state of Pennsylvania actually does allow you and actually gives you the privilege of selling raw milk. Well, here recently, we did a normal test, which they do every half a year for pathogens, There's four different pathogens. And lo and behold, out of 15 years, it came back positive for Listeria. Well, that's a big no-no. You have to report it to the state right away. A state comes out, shuts you down. And so between the time that I learned we had a high test, a positive test, and the time the state came out, which was only an hour and a half, I called another raw milk farmer. And I said to him, hey, we got a high on Listeria. You just had one. Tell me what I should know. And he says, well, first of all, you don't have to give the state all the information they ask for. They're going to act like they, have to require it, but they don't. You can hold back some of the information. Anyhow, we had our discussion. I got off the phone. I talked to my family. I said, you know what? This is going to be different. I said, let's go out and let's take all the milk out of the store and put it over in the walk-in cooler so that it's not for sale. And when he comes, we're turning over all the information. I was not home when he came. He walked in there kind of, my children thought, a little apprehensive. And he pulls out his badge. He says who he is. And he sees what we did. He says, well, hey, good job. And he was very nice. So I talked to him half a week later. And I told him, I commended him. I said, I appreciated the fact that you were so respectful and you were so kind. I said, I'm going to put a notice in the local paper on my experience with the state, how good it was, because there's so much out there about how bad the state is, and which I did. He said, I was nervous about coming out. It was the first time I did it, and I know what some of you raw milk farmers are like. But he said, my experience was so good. And I'm convinced if we stand up against authority, authority will get aggressive. And the sooner we can teach our children to respect and honor authority, even if they don't do things right, the better we'll be. They stand up against the authority in their home, they will stand up against the authority in the churches. Let's model what true respect for authority is. A lot of other things we could talk about. I'm going to close here for now, maybe pick up a little bit on that tomorrow. One other thing is we need to help our families keep the world out of their homes. Do you take an interest in what kind of music your families are listening to in their home? Do you take an interest in what kind of books they're reading in their homes? Do you take an interest in how fathers do or don't do when it comes to technology? We're going to be swept off our feet. I see fathers giving phones to 15 and 16-year-olds that are connected to their friends, and it's warring against this whole thing of community, family community, and church community, because all of a sudden their friends are coming in from all over the place. We need to take a real interest. We've got a lot of work cut out for us. But I think if we're together as a congregation, our leadership team is together, and we can talk about these things in brothers' meeting, and we can have our parent meetings where we discuss these things, I think we'll be in a long way ahead when these 5- and 6-year-olds become 17- and 18-year-olds. Tomorrow, I want to talk more practically about youth group, no youth group, what you do with your youth, and how you guide them with their passions. God bless you. Meet your need. I think I'll just close and turn it over.